So as those are being passed out, you'll see we're going to talk about transition today. And as you all know, several months ago we had a sermon, or a Sunday, in which we focused on transitions. And talked about how we were in a transition period and how I guess it's probably like 20 or 21 months or something, 20 months. Dave's going to step down as being senior pastor. I'm going to hang on as long as I can. I doubt I'll make it to that point. But as long as I can continue to contribute, I will. So I want to talk a little bit about transitions. And in one sense, you know, you might think, you know, what's the rush? You know, Dave's going to be pastor for 20 or 21 months, and, you know, what's the rush on transition? It's because you're leaders. And so it's necessary that you are out ahead of the people. You can't lead people unless you're out ahead of them. So we've got to be ahead and going through this process and thinking about transition. And I, you know, don't know for sure if I'll get another chance to talk to the Home Fellowship retreat. And so I really wanted to do that. You know, I've been in ministry, church leadership here in San Diego for over 40 years. And before that, I was raised in a pastor's home. So I have grown up with a bird's eye view of the church scene in San Diego. And in that time, I've seen a number of churches go through transition. And I've seen some do it very poorly. I'm sure you have too, so that once great churches became just a shell of what they used to be, and people were hurt, the church was hurt, and also the new pastor was hurt because of a bad transition process. I've also seen some very, very good ones. You know, and I think one that really leaps, I'm not going to tell you about the bad ones, but some of you guys know churches that were once great churches and are just... some have shut down, and some have just are really just a shell of what they were. I've seen some very good ones, though. And the one that leaps to mind is Skyline. Since Orville Butcher started that church, they've had three good transitions. The church has always gone forward. I'm sure that I've never been a member there, so I'm sure they've had their problems. But they've always continued to be a great church. Shadow Mountain went through a great transition process. It's always been a great church. And so now it's our turn, isn't it? It's up to us soon. So I want to talk about transitions. And in the Bible, we have a number of transitions. And I've put down there some examples of bad transitions. Remember Samuel, the great man of God, the great prophet? I have such a high opinion of him, I named my firstborn son Neil. Samuel is his middle name. I named him after Samuel. And but yet it says that his sons did not walk in his ways. So he did not transfer somehow to his children. King Solomon was mostly a good king for most of his career. And then his successor was Rehoboam, who lost the kingdom, lost the tribes. And he retained only really Judah and Benjamin, which had been absorbed into it. And then you've got Elisha, the great prophet Elisha, and his servant Gehazi, who was in the same role that Elisha had had to Elijah. He became a leper because of his greed and unfaithfulness. King Hezekiah, considered a great son. King Manasseh, who followed him, perhaps the most wicked king in Israel's history. Judas to Judas. Paul to Demas. 2 Timothy 4:10 says, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. And then, of course, he also talks about certain elders at Ephesus. Then the good transitions, Moses to Joshua. We're going to look at that today. King David to his son, King Solomon, who was an excellent king for the first portion of his reign. Elijah to Elisha. King Asa, the righteous King Asa, to his son Jehoshaphat, who was even more righteous. Jesus, of course, to the 11 apostles. Paul to Timothy, Titus, and Silas. And so you see that there are some failures in transition, even when you have a good and righteous first generation. And so effective transitions depend on both generations. Either one can drop the ball. And by the way, can I just say this? I was going to say this up front, but I spent a lot of time thinking about what I wanted to say and thinking about how I wanted to say it and making those syllabuses up so you could take them home, you know, take some notes, take them home and think about it. So because the content and the way I say it is important, I'll be like really tied to my notes. So I'm not going to be a dynamic speaker. And you're like, big news. But I'm going to be especially not dynamic. Anytime I do, you know, teaching from a syllabus like that, I got to really pay attention to say it. I really want to get it out said the way I want to say it. So we're going to study the transition between Moses and Joshua. Look a little bit about the difference between the two generations, the generation that came out of Egypt and the generation that came out of the wilderness. And we're going to be looking for principles that God has given us in that transition that make for a healthy transition from one generation to the next. So the time in the wilderness after the time in the wilderness after the Exodus was a difficult and a challenging time because it was a preparation and a prelude to them gaining and conquering the Promised Land. And it was a journey of 1,000 miles from Egypt to reach the Promised Land. And it was a journey of transition. They were transitioning from slavery to freedom and responsibility. And it would be a very challenging trip with dangers and tests. And every journey of transition that you'll ever take is going to have challenges and difficulties. Now, in the days after the deliverance from Egypt and Pharaoh's army being drowned in the Red Sea, the Israelites were giddy. They were so happy, and they worshiped, and they sang songs, and they celebrated, and yet they still had 1,000-mile journey full of tests, which would prove that they were not really ready for the Promised Land. They failed in that transition. And the thing to remember is that enthusiasm alone, like they had after the Red Sea, is never going to take the place of experience and being prepared. Preparation is the key. Preparation is important. And testing brings about preparation. So let's look at some of the testing that they went through and what it meant. The Israelites grumbled during their time of transition in the wilderness. First of all, they faced a number of difficulties and tests, but each test was also a lesson that they would have to learn about God's faithfulness and God's providing if they were to gain the Promised Land. So what were some of the tests? Well, first of all, in Exodus 15, they were tested by bitter, undrinkable water. In Exodus 16, they were tested by a dwindling and disappearing food supply. In Exodus 17, they were in a desert place where there was no water. That's when Moses spoke to the rock and brought forth water. Now, in each and every test, the same things happened. They complained and grumbled, and then they looked back to Egypt where they wished they were. They looked back to the past. And let's talk about the danger of grumbling and looking back. In Egypt, they were slaves, but they had security. Now, God wanted to take them to a better place, but they kept looking back to the former place. God was ahead of them in the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, but they were in danger of missing God because they kept looking back. So they were in danger of losing God as he was leading them into the future. And unfortunately, that turned out to be the story of that generation. They didn't enter. And the great danger in a time of transition is looking back to a romanticized, idealized time and then complaining because the present isn't like the past. And it's usually a past that never was. I mean, it's idealized. And anyway, that past is gone. You can never go back to the past. Now, each transition into something new always is a birth of something new. And listen to what Jesus said about that. Transition is a birth. Jesus said in John 16:21, after a child is born, the woman forgets the pain of her childbirth for the joy of the new baby. And when we look back to a previous season, the tendency is to forget the hardships, forget the difficulties, forget the battles that led us into that season. And so we look back at the past with rose-colored glasses. Everybody always sees their past. I mean, generally, you know, not maybe their personal past, because you might have had a lot of personal difficulties in your early life. But people tend to look at the past as the good old days. It's easier to look back than to look ahead into the promise of God. In order to move ahead, people have to say amen and come into agreement with the new thing, with what God is doing and where God is leading them, instead of falling into complaints and anxiety and worries about the future. Now, transitions are critical because the enemy, during a time of transition, always tries to bring in doubt and fear and complaint. He always wants to get us to turn our vision backwards. And it will be your job as the Home Fellowship pastors. You guys are the boots on the ground. You guys are where the, you know, rubber meets the road. It will be your job during this time to shepherd the people of Foothills through this journey into something new. The future will be different from the past. The future is always different from the past. And if we can keep people looking forward in hope and anticipation, if you can continue to speak hope over the next several years, then people won't fall prey to fear. Let's go to the next principle, and that's unity, prayer, and warring. And we're going to look at one very important test that they also faced in the wilderness, and that was the test of war. When the Amalekites attacked them. Now, in the early days, because the Israelites were weak, because they were untested, God destroyed the Egyptian army while they just stood by and watched. But now God is going to teach them to war, because they're going to have to learn to battle if they are going to go into the new land, someplace they've never been before. And so God is going to allow this test to teach them to battle. Because we have an enemy, every good thing is going to be challenged by Satan. Every good thing God wants to get us to do or be brought into is going to therefore require a battle. So let's read Exodus 17:8-13. Then Amalek, or the Amalekites, came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. But when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. And so Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now, I think everyone understands what's going on here. When he held his hands up, that symbolized dependency on God expressed through prayer. Everybody that truly depends upon God prays. That's how you know whether people truly live their life in dependence, is their prayer life. Do they pray? Now, this church was launched and sustained over these more than 30 years by prayer. It was launched in prayer and has been carried every day through prayer, the prayer society, various prayer movements and prayer times, and you know, our Saturday morning prayer. And for years, Dave and I would lead prayer meetings here every Saturday and Wednesday, and for many years. Now, it's easy to pray at the beginning, when you don't have anything and you don't know what you're doing. How many of you guys know that'll get you praying? In the early days, we had nothing. I mean, we had nothing. I was driving a cab. Dave was doing substitute teaching. We didn't get any salary at all for a long time. Then we got just a partial salary. We'd never done this before. There weren't any, you know, now there's church planting movements. There was no church planting movements when we did it. There was no organizations to help you. We didn't know what we were doing, so it's easy to pray, but it becomes harder once you become established. And you have programs that have been proven to work, right? You have systems in place and protocols. So it becomes harder to pray then. You have to be more intentional in remembering that apart from, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. We can create a lot of activity. We can work up a sweat. We can run people here and there. But unless the Holy Spirit is in it, unless it's led by him and anointed by him, nothing lasting will come of it. So we must never lose this sense of dependency. It's typical for the first generation to have a level of zeal that the second generation doesn't have. I mean, that's the story in the Bible, the story in the book of Judges. But it doesn't have to be the story of Foothills. It's important that we continue that zeal and dependency upon God. And the second thing this story tells us, which is really obvious, is that Moses couldn't do it alone. His arms became so heavy that he could not hold those, his arms up alone. And so we need to remember that a church is in trouble, and this happens sometimes, when each department or each pastor or the home groups are only worried about their own success. When they lose sight of the whole, and it can sometimes even become almost like competitive, and people are content as long as their program, their home group, their department is successful. Rather, we need to remember this lesson, that when somebody is struggling, we all come alongside and help them. That we all support each other, and that we prefer one another. You know, that's a biblical principle. When you prefer one another, God blesses that. And so we need to do that. And it's the same with churches. If we isolate from other churches, you know, that's always been the bane of churches, is that they so often fall into kind of competing. And I get why. You know, I get why that happens. Once a couple of groups start to really be competitive and try and draw away from other churches, then everybody else kind of responds. But if we isolate and if we won't follow leaders, we'll lose the battle. I was at a meal with a man on Wednesday who's on the Grossmont School Board. And, you know, we were talking about, some of you guys, there's a few of you that'll remember this, but when the Grossmont Union School District tried to put in a heavy homosexual, program in the schools, where there were no Christians on the school board at that time, and this church showed up in mass, 200 people at least, at that meeting, and we stopped it. So then they put it on the agenda for about 6 months later, and this time they bust in a bunch of homosexuals from North Hillcrest. But we overwhelmed them, and this time a guy stood up, I'd only met him once before, named Jim Garlow, and he started to speak. We all spoke, and then he spoke. And I thought, wow, this guy's eloquent. This guy is, I mean, when you talk about dealing with government and public policy, man, he's the gold standard. And we listened to him, and even though we'd been leading the charge up till then, Dave and I looked at each other, and we said, we're following him. He's the guy God's raising up. And ever since then, everything that Garlow's done in the area of public policy or anything like that, we have joined in. And so churches have to work together, and they have to recognize the leaders that God is raising up in whatever sphere it is. So let's look to prelude to passing the baton. Moses had trained Joshua to succeed him, But now the time had come to begin to pass the baton. Numbers 27, verse 12 on there. Then the Lord said to Moses, go up to this mountain of Abraham and see the land which I have given to the sons of Israel. When you have seen it, you shall be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my commandment to treat me as holy before their eyes at the water. Now, God tells Moses that his time of leading Israel is coming to an end. And so these words will set the direction for the rest of Moses' life, because from now on, he is living for the success of those who will succeed him. He will not go in the land. Now, these words are really prophetic. I mean, when you read them, you think like, well, tomorrow he's going to go up that mountain and then die. But there is some time that will elapse before then, a significant amount of time before that happens, because he's going to have to work with his successors, and you'll see why in a minute. The key point is here, he'll see the promised land, but he will not enter it. So what does he do? Moses begins to pray for his successor. And we'll look at 16 and 17. May the Lord, the God of spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them and who will lead them out and bring them in, so the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep which have no shepherd. You know, a lot of people, when they step away from their responsibility, that's it. They just cut the cord, right? But true people of faith are always future-oriented. They know that God's purposes transcend the generations. They know they're just part of a chain. And so their concern is always for the ongoing growth of the kingdom of God. And so he prays, and God responds to the request by confirming that Joshua is his choice. Now, I imagine Moses probably assumed that Joshua was the obvious choice, but here God confirms it. 18 through 20. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hands on him and have him stand before Eleazar the priest, and here it is, before all the congregation, don't miss that, and commission him in their sight, and you shall put some, you see that? You shall put some of your authority on him in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him. Now, this begins the final part. Moses is to publicly lay his hands in front of all the people on Joshua, and he is to put some of his authority on him, which means that this is going to be a gradual process. What's going to happen for the next, we don't know how long, if it was a year or several years, there's going to be like a co-regency. A co-regency is when the elder king begins to rule with his son. And so Joshua is going to begin to gradually take over some of the roles that Moses had done. It'll be a gradual pass-off. They still had a lot to do together. Here's some of the things that they did together in this co-regency. They made war on the Midianites and defeated them. They settled the three tribes. Remember, three of the tribes settled on the east side of the Jordan. Maybe some of you that aren't Bible scholars didn't know that, or you missed that. They call them the two and a half tribes, but really it was three tribes. And then the other nine settled on this side. So they settled them there. And then increasingly, the thing that was most important is that Moses taught the people the law of God again. He taught them all the law of God. He took great pains at it. Now, this period lasts the last five chapters of Numbers and 33 chapters of Deuteronomy, in which these things are taking place, these things I noticed, and his teaching. So it's in the Bible, it's a lot of chapters. Moses made sure the people were well prepared to please God. Now, in chapter 34, Moses ascends Mount Nebo. I didn't look this up in the Concordance, but that's a different name than the other mountain. So I'm not sure if how that fits together. Did he go up one mountain to see it once and then go up one other mountain to see it and die? I'm not sure. But you remember, we just read it. The other mountain was called Abram. Unless they're just two names for the same mountain. So he ascends Mount Nebo and he dies. He sees the promised land and then God buries him. Now this takes us to the book of Joshua, where God confirms his call on Joshua. So let's see how God affirms the new generation. And that's in Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Now Joshua was a towering figure. Apart from Jesus Christ, Moses is perhaps the greatest figure in the Bible. Certainly one of the very greatest. How'd you like to follow that act? Joshua needed the Lord's ascent assurance if he were to follow in Moses' footsteps. Now, as far as we know, and I checked this out in the Bible, this is the first time that God ever spoke directly to Joshua. And so we're not going to read all 10 verses, but I want to just bring out a few things that God said to Joshua. He said, first of all, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, no one saw Moses die. No one saw his body. Nobody knows where he's buried to this day. And so God himself breaks the news to Joshua. You see, Moses is dead. Verse 5, just as I have been with Moses, I shall be with you. Now, Joshua desperately needed this assurance. And we're going to find out later that not just did Joshua need this assurance, but the people needed this assurance. They needed to know that God would be with Joshua just like he had been with Moses. We're going quick. We're not going to take a break. You guys will have to play, what's that game? Pickleball or something. Get a long break. Verse 6, here's another thing he said. You shall bring this people in and give them possession of the land. Now, God himself affirms what no doubt Moses had told him. No doubt Moses had told him, God will be with you and you will successfully bring this about. But it's such a mammoth task. It's such a huge task. I mean, the promised land was not empty. It had been, you know, occupied for, I suppose, you know, thousands of years. Great civilizations had arisen in it. They were former slaves who had been wandering on the desert for 40 years. I mean, I don't think we can even begin to get an idea of the monumental task before them. And then we can maybe understand why the first generation was afraid. When they went in and saw it, they were afraid. Interesting. Moses sent spies from all 12 tribes in, and they came back afraid and spread that fear. Moses only sent, I don't know if you never noticed it, he only sent two spies in. Joshua only sent two spies in. So he learned his lesson. Better they don't know what they're getting into. And then three times he says, be strong and courageous, for the Lord is with you. I remember Charles Simpson saying, when God repeats something three times, it's because he means it. And when God tells you three times, be strong and courageous, it means it's going to take an incredible amount of courage and strength. Be strong and courageous, for I am with you. The new land would be unlike anything Moses had taken them in through. Moses had led them out of Egypt in the wilderness. They'd battled some tribes in like Moab, and going across, some people had attacked them. But this is going to be something unlike any place they'd ever been. It was a land of giants and great walled cities. Now, as we look at the future, and as anybody looks at the future, you can be sure of this. The future will be challenging, but the Lord is with us. And it will certainly take courage and strength for each new generation to walk into the new land. Now, I believe that 2020 was a boot camp. It was the Lord's boot camp or a training camp. It was a concentrated time of testing and sifting and stretching and purifying. And sadly, just like every boot camp or every training camp before the, you know, sports league, not everybody makes it through camp. Not everybody gets chosen. Not everybody's going to be on the field for starting for the first day. And unfortunately, as we've been going through this time of just worldly pressure and seductions and even discouragement, we've seen many people that have walked with us fall by the wayside, or some people. I mean, among the younger, they've seen more. You know, by the time you're older, you're more set. Now, let's look at the pattern. What was the pattern by which they were to go into the new land under new leadership, facing new geography? Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, which seems funny, except, you know, in our culture, we think of like faith as a private thing. But this says that in all of your discussions and all of your plans, you ought to do it with the Word of God as your standard. Not just internally, but speaking it out, you know, using the Word of God. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it. The Word of God is filled with treasure. It's filled with truth. It's filled with power. And only those who hunger and thirst and meditate and think about it are going to be instructed by the Holy Spirit. He instructs us as we think about and meditate on His Word. For only then will you make your way prosperous and have success. I want you to think about something. Israelites, nation of slaves, 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. God says, keep your eyes on the Word. Meditate on it. In all your plans and discussions, make sure that my law, now this is just the first five books of the, you know, the Torah, that my law is forefront. Now think about that. Those slaves went in there and they built a great civilization. They conquered civilizations that had been there for thousands of years. They built a great kingdom. And even though they had to be disciplined a number of times for their wickedness, their influence spread throughout the ancient world. I'm going to tell you something I bet most of you have never heard. Do you know at the time that Jesus was born, estimates are that nearly up to 10% of the population in the Roman Empire was Jewish. Think about that. I mean, the lowest estimates are like 5 or 6%, but most people think that is just incredible if they could prosper like that. And their synagogues were all over. That's one of the reasons Christianity spread so quickly, is that not only were there Jews 10% of the population, most of which didn't accept Christ, but they'd had such an influence on what were called the God-fearers. And that's where most of the early Christians came from. Those who were under the influence of the Jewish teaching and Jewish influence, but had not become Jews themselves. Now, even today, the descendants of those who have come down from those who received the Torah, whose family were built according to Torah, whose culture was built according to Torah, whose, you know, thought patterns were built according to Torah, even today, they're incredibly successful. Jews make up less than 2% of the United States population, but 30% of the U.S. Nobel laureates. And so we downplay the Old Testament. We downplay the Torah. You know, don't put me under the law. You know, but look at what those who take the Word of God seriously can accomplish. Now, to succeed and overcome, we do not have to be brilliant. We do not have to have great advantages. Those Israelites didn't. But we must be faithful to God and His Word. Today, under the pressure of feminism, relativism, multiculturalism, and all its various children, many people in the church have stepped back from being faithful to God's Word. They've abandoned the pattern. They've conformed to the pressures, and we see whole denominations just dying. My father was a Lutheran minister. All his life, he paid into his pension. And then he retired. And the church took liberal positions, as all of you know, not like the Missouri Synod. Not all Lutherans are the same. I hope you guys know that. But his became liberal. And so the church began to shrink. The membership began to shrink. The amount of pastors paying in began to shrink. And my dad got just pennies on a dollar for having paid in all year. Because when you abandon the pattern, you lose the blessing. You start to fail. FCC must never retreat even one inch from being completely committed to God's word, no matter what kind of heat it brings. Now, let's move on to a critical event in this transition period. And that's when Joshua passes on the Lord's words to the people. And the critical issue is how the people are going to respond. Joshua 1, 16 through 17. And they answered Joshua, saying, "All that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go." So just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you just as he was with Moses. Now, the people of Foothills have been wonderful, and they have affirmed the leadership of Dave and I, and of course all the other pastors as well. And it's just as important that they affirm the emerging leadership as they gradually rise to the top. Now, here's the deal. Whenever there's a transition of leaders, a lot of people tend to leave. And I'll tell you one of the reasons, because it's important we understand this. Jesus said in John 10, 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." And one of the reasons that people stay at a church is because they hear Jesus, their shepherd's voice, in the leaders over that church. And it might be, for instance, because they got saved under that pastor. And so their heart is open. It might be because that pastor ministered to them at a particularly difficult time of their life. He was there for them through some difficult transition or sorrow. And as a result, they've opened their hearts. They've come to trust him. Now, when that pastor leaves and a new pastor comes in, the fear is they won't hear their shepherd's voice. That it won't be the same. And your key as Home Fellowship leaders is to speak life into this transition and to assure people and help people gain confidence in the new leaders so they'll say, as God was with Moses, so God will be with you. And so, you know, brag on the character of our new leaders. I think, you know, there's the old guys like, or the seasoned, mature leaders, you know, that we have at the church. You know them all, Jim and, you know, Kevin and Hank and Don Bastrom, and I'm sure I've just overlooked somebody horrendous. Yeah, Michael Cook, and who else did I forget? Maybe I got most of them. Okay, you know, they're known quantities, but you need to brag on these younger guys like Neil and Mike and Danny Esslinger and David Matrenga and Johnny Yoa and James, and that you build up, and Shane, build them up in people's eyes and help you know, brag on their character. Things you see about their character, brag on their gifts, brag on their godliness until people begin to transfer that trust to them. You know, it's amazing to think Dave and I were much younger than, say, Neil and Mike when we started this church. It's hard to believe, isn't it? I was 32, and Dave was 34. My oldest child was 4 or 5, Neil. David was not yet married. I mean, we were young. Thank God we had some mature people. We had people in their 60s join us starting this new church. And thank God they were mentors and they were helpers and they prayed. And of course, they tended to have more to give financially to help really get the church going. And they were patient with us as we learned the ropes. Transitions are always critical because the devil always wants to bring in doubts, fears, accusations, grumbles, anxiety. God was taking them into a new land. It was a place they'd never been before, and they were going to have to follow the new leadership. The past is known, it feels safe. The future, by definition, is always unknown. People like safety. The future requires faith because every new season is unknown. But people cannot go forward if they keep looking in the rearview mirror. So our job is to keep people looking forward, have hope, have vision for the future. Foothills is a family. I hope you guys know that. And I know I've grieved a lot of people have moved out of state. We've lost a lot of people that were, you know, near and dear to me. But Foothills is a family, and I hope you feel like you have been called to be a part of Foothills, at least for until the Lord moves you. And I assume that you do. Otherwise, you wouldn't be involved at this level of leadership. Foothills, unlike some churches, has never been a personality cult. You know, it's never been about Dave and I. It's always been a family. It's always been a team. And you can help people. It's in your hands. You have such a critical role, really. The future of the church is among those who are most among the people. You guys are most among the people. You hear their complaints. You speak encouragement to them. Your job is to help them to pray for Neil, Mike, and all the other emerging leaders. Help the people to say amen rather than express doubts or complaints. Deal with their doubts and their complaints. Now, let's talk about a healthy birth. First of all, two things we all know. Every birth brings birth pains. And every birth requires, actually, why don't we take a break?